Well, when I was in junior high, one of the worst insults you could get in the seventh grade was to be accused of being immature. As a junior higher, you live in this world where you just always want to be perceived as mature. I remember a couple days into junior high, I was hanging out with some friends, and I must have said something or laughed inappropriately. And I remember this eighth grade girl, who was so much older and wiser than me, with this eyes of contempt, words dripping with condescension, looks over at me with hate in her eyes and says in front of all my friends, "You are so immature." Now, it daggers to my heart, cracks in my very thin shell of self-confidence. Immediate embarrassment. I recognized very quickly that junior high was not like my safe little elementary school. And so in junior high, I just was always kind of wondering, like, oh, that person's so immature. And I started maybe realizing that the person who's always talking about who's mature and immature is probably immature. And so I survived the horror of that moment. Survived junior high somehow by God's grace. Amen? Anyone? Amen. And you grow up, right? And you live life and you stop kind of thinking about that until maybe you fast forward 12, 13 years later when I'm here at this church and I'm celebrating a birthday. I think I was turning 26 and we had staff meeting, and since we're a staff, we should probably do nice things for each other. It's a little inside joke for you. And so the staff was going around and wishing me happy birthday and saying some words of affirmation, and someone asked me, "Well, what are you doing for your birthday?" I was like, "Oh, nothing really. Just, you know, we had kids and, you know, maybe I can go golfing at some point." And that's just, and we kind of joked, like, that's what happens when you become an adult. Birthdays aren't as important anymore. And I'll never forget the words of our former associate pastor, well-esteemed former associate pastor, Steve Morgan, who looks me in the eyes, and he says these words, "Well, it's okay, Aaron. You're not a real adult yet anyways." And I found myself right back in seventh grade, like, "No, I'm mature, I'm an adult, what do you mean? Like, I just got done with seminary, we had our third child, I had a mortgage." I was like, "I even talked to people about the interest rate I have in my house. How much more adult can you get than that?" And I remember like this like inward like feeling of like, what did he mean? I was still kind of new to the church, and like, I don't know. I think he might have been tongue-in-cheek, and he had this arbitrary number that at 30, that's when you become a real adult. But I just like inside, I was like, I'm mature. You know, I can rent a car without the extra premium. And this is going way better than I thought it was going to go, so thank you. Wow, this is incredible. Should save it for my stand-up, maybe. But here's the reality. I think there's some truth to what he said, that unfortunately, that just because you hit some milestone where you can legally vote or buy alcohol or rent a car without the extra premium doesn't actually make you an adult. Sadly, we know a lot of people who either own a home or, sadly, who even maybe have their own kids, and they don't really act like adults. That just because you can vote doesn't actually mean that you're acting characteristically of someone who is mature. And so generally speaking, we would say that wisdom follows age. But that's not always true. Sometimes there's people who are older and wisdom somehow has been lost on them. And sometimes we look at younger people and we say they are much wiser than their age would suggest. And so the passage that we just read actually kind of cues us in that the same thing can actually be said about Christians. That length of time of being a Christian doesn't actually automatically make you mature. In fact, I'm sure we can all look at pockets of evangelicalism in which we see there are people with PhDs who are ministry leaders, who the people who write the books, who actually act very immature and not as someone who is mature. And so maturity isn't an automatic. Just because I had a master's degree or had a few kids or owned a home doesn't necessarily make you, quote unquote, an adult. The Corinthian believers whom Paul is writing to were people, though, who consider themselves to be extremely spiritually mature. They were boast of their great spiritual gifts. In fact, I think they were probably so dense that they've been hearing Paul read this letter, and Paul began talking about his theology of the cross and how the wisdom of the cross is different than the wisdom of the world. I bet they were nodding their heads. I bet they're thinking, like, Paul, you're preaching to the choir. Paul would talk about how the person with the Holy Spirit is the one who can now discern the gospel, that the wise person is not just the person who understands intellectually the message of the gospel, but the wise person who understands that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ relates to all of life. That really, in Paul's mind, as we saw last week, the wise person is the person who has a cross-centered life, where their life is shaped around the gospel. That if they look at Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, they understand that life is not just about their own personal happiness. I bet the Corinthians would nod of their head in agreement, but now yet Paul has a kind of sobering message for them. In essence, he calls them babies. He says, you think you're really spiritually mature. You think that because you have all these religious experiences or all these religious gifts, or because you've read all these books, or because you've been a member of a church for 50 plus years that you're mature. But look how you are acting. And so for Paul, Christian maturity is not so much defined in how much you know or what you've done for the Lord. It's whether or not your life accords with the message of the cross. And so really here's Paul's summary statement of this passage. Here's my main point. Since we have the Spirit, we need to avoid worldly thinking and worldly divisions. The Corinthian believers have received the gospel. They have the Holy Spirit, but their problem is they are not living as if it is true. And so what I would like to do for us is to break up this passage into two points. And really what Paul is kind of trying to talk about is giving us a picture of what does it really look like to be spiritually mature in the Christian faith. And so first thing we're going to see is that those who are mature avoid worldly divisions. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Let me read those four verses for us again. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely humans? Now, so Paul is saying, here's what the mature person does. They avoid how the world operates. The world operates by dividing, and the popular, the unpopular, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, the attractive and the unattractive. But that's not what the person who has the gospel does. And so really what Paul is saying here is pretty a harsh critique. And before I really kind of explain a little bit of the nature of these divisions, I think there's two quick misconceptions I need to maybe solve that come out of this passage. First misconception that people take from this passage is that Paul is saying that these Corinthian believers are not, in fact, believers. He's actually saying that you're not Christians. And that's confusing because of what Paul said in our passage last week. If you look at your Bibles, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this, the natural person, or the person without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so Paul, really, he levels all people into two different categories. So every single human being, Paul says there's only two categories of people. There is the natural person, that is the person without the Spirit, and then there is the person who does have the Spirit. Okay, now sometimes you might hear in culture, people will say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Have we heard that before? See, really what they mean, according to the Bible, is that they are religious but not spiritual. The Bible only has one category of people who are spiritual, and that is the people who have the Holy Spirit, okay? So it's interesting, Paul says, the natural person doesn't have the Spirit. They're what Paul would say are the unbelievers. But look what he says now in verse 1 of our passage. I cannot address you as spiritual people. You're like, well, that's kind of odd. What gives here? Well, quickly, in verse 14, Paul uses another word. It's not as clear in the English, but he uses a word of people who are literally devoid of the Spirit. But in verse 1, he kind of changes his language of people who aren't maybe characterized by the Spirit. But if you look at the language, what does he say? Verse 1, he calls them brothers. And even more, you look at the same verse, he says, I could not address you, but I address you as infants in Christ. So he sees them as in Christ. So we need to be clear that Paul is not saying that they don't have the Holy Spirit, that they're not Christians. He does consider them to be believers. You can look at the introduction of the book. Paul is quite confident of their success in the faith. So this leads us to our second misconception. If, in fact, they are believers, Paul must be giving us another category to which we can categorize Christians. So the King James Version, if you are one of those, to each their own, I suppose, you'll notice in verse 3, the King James Version translates that word fleshly as carnal. And so kind of out of this passage, there's been this doctrine or this category of people that's come up called a carnal Christian. Now, growing up in church, I heard about this, and the carnal Christian was more or less this person. They would say, carnal Christian is someone who is a Christian, they're born again, they have the Spirit, but for whatever reason, they just don't ever look like a Christian. And so they pretty much go their whole life, and they never really grow, they never really change, they still kind of look a lot like the world, but they believe in Jesus, and kind of the way it was presented to me is like, they'll get to heaven, but just barely. And when they get to heaven, they're like on the low of the totem pole, like they're like the janitors in heaven. Literal words I heard once, okay? So I already said that I think this is a misconception. So that tells you a little bit of where I think about that doctrine. In fact, I think it goes against sound doctrine. I think it's dangerous. I think it's plain out unbiblical. And I think it's dangerous to give people a category in which we can say you can be a Christian, but never actually grow into what it looks like to be one. In fact, later in the book, we will see Paul takes a very strong stance with people who call themselves Christians, who are in the church, but who are engaging in grievous sin. Paul says, purge that person. Make it clear to them that you can't call yourself a Christian and not repent from sin. Paul tells them to engage in church discipline. So Paul here, he's not trying to give us a different category of Christians. But so what exactly is he doing then? If he's not saying they're unbelievers and he's not trying to give us another category of Christians where there's the mature Christians and there's these baby carnal Christians who just kind of sit there and don't do anything, what's up with all this language of calling them, you know, unspiritual people? And many times he says, you are just acting merely human. Well, let's kind of go through this now. So verse 1, he says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And that word flesh is kind of like that inward struggle of sin that we have. And he says here, as infants in Christ. That word infants is the Greek word nepioi, where we get the word nappy, which Americans don't say like that. We say diapers, right? So it's kind of an offensive word. He said, this is how I have to address you. I have to address you as babies. And there's a lot of debate about what Paul here means when he says in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and now you are not yet ready. So what's happening here? Well, a few things. One, these believers, in essence, what they are doing is they are not living true to who they are. They have received the Spirit, but here's my interpretation of this passage. They are not walking in step with the Spirit. Instead of as the mature Christian who takes the gospel and applies all of its implications to life, they are still resorting to worldly systems. They want to be just like the rest of the Corinthians. And so Paul is actually not saying that I had to give them, you know, a lesser form of teaching. If you think about the context of 1 Corinthians so far, Paul has given us a lengthy and meaty discussion about the cross. It is hard for me to see everything that Paul has said so far in this letter as milk. So what I think Paul is accusing them of is we've been giving you the truth, we've been giving you the cross, but you digest it like babies. Instead of taking the meat of the word and savoring it and digesting it and growing into a mature Christian, you continue just to kind of shun the good teaching. We still see this today. There are plenty of people who sit under faithful preaching for decades, and they just kind of resist. So consider what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the differences between the spirit and the flesh, and he talks about how the fruit of the spirit is someone who is spiritual. They sow joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, and all of this. But yet, right when he gets to chapter 6 in Galatians, what does he say? He says, "Brothers, if there's anyone who is, you know, caught in sin, may those who are spiritual restore them with the spirit of tenderness." So here, in essence, I know it's a lot, but stick with me here. Here's what Paul is saying. There is a category of people who are Christians. He calls them brothers in Galatians 6:1, who are living in sin. And then he says those who are spiritual, again, the person who is walking in step with the Spirit, sowing the fruits of the Spirit, should be the one to restore them. So here's the reality. Here's the point I'm trying to make. All of us, at some point or another, all live carnally. Anytime we sin, anytime we sow to the flesh, we are acting like babies. We resist the Holy Spirit. Instead of walking in step with the Spirit and sowing to the Spirit that we may reap holiness and a harvest of righteousness, we resist. And so Paul here is saying, you guys, you have to understand, here's the message he has for them. Corinthians, it's time to grow up. Maybe this behavior was acceptable when you first became a Christian. That makes a little bit more sense. But you became a Christian years ago, and you are still acting like someone who's just part of the world. And so I understand that the point I made, that's right there on the screen, is that we need to avoid worldly divisions. You're thinking, when are you going to talk about divisions? We're going to get there. But I do think we need to maybe pause here for a second, because this is really important. And there's a reason why I wanted to address these misconceptions. The mature believer is not someone who tries to vie to be mature like the junior high boy I was, where I just really hope people see me as mature. But, you know, eventually I caught up with Steve Morgan, and I asked him when I turned 30, matter of fact, "Hey, I'm a real adult now, I'm 30. And he's like, "Oh, you bought into that stupid stuff." Let me tell you why I said that. When you're in your 20s, you keep thinking about whether or not you're an adult. But when you turn 30, you just stop thinking about it, and you just are. I was like, dang, he's right. And so it is, I think, with the Christian faith. We don't constantly think like, "Oh, am I mature? Am I weak? Am I one of these babies?" Is we just naturally look at the gospel and its wisdom, and we apply every part of it to our lives. Because we love the Lord Jesus so much, we just naturally want to follow him and obey him. We don't resist, but we walk in step with the Spirit. So I think there's some maybe encouragement, maybe some repentance needed, that there are some of us here who we think we know a lot of Scripture, we have been part of the church for a long time, we got baptized years ago, and I came into Christ under this famous preacher. Wonderful, great. But what Paul is saying here is that maturity in Christ is not someone who necessarily has experiences, but it's someone who takes the message of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and they live it out. And I could spend all morning talking to you about every little implication of the gospel, but in essence, every week, every day we wake up, we drink again the good news of Christ, we reorient our lives around that message, and we just do this naturally. Now, in particular, the Corinthian church, the way that they were not doing this is, as he says here in verse 3, right? He says, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? Now, I thought a lot about this passage, and maybe after the sermon you can give me some ways to better apply this. But I really began thinking, if Paul was writing this letter to us today, if he was writing to Hope Community Church or a letter to the Olympians, however it was, and he was talking to us about jealousy and divisions, it would read a lot different, because you have to understand, we talked about this in November, the historical context of Corinthians was the kind of like the popular ones of the day were these traveling philosophers, and they would come in with their great oratory abilities, they would woo the crowd, and those were the popular and well-esteemed people. And so what you would do is you'd kind of like give patronage to one of these traveling philosophers. If you thought they were really great, you'd maybe pay them some money to get on their good side. And you hope, you're kind of putting your money in for that horse, and if he hits it big and he gets really popular, well, you're kind of close to him, and that's kind of how you grow up the social, you know, social ladder of the day. It's this like kind of weird patronage thing. So I don't necessarily think we struggle with that so much, but as I was thinking about if Paul were to write this letter to us today, I think the thing that as Americans we struggle with is these political lines, right? I am of Biden, or I am of Trump. And here's the thing, like I think it's good for Christians to be political. I think we should be engaged and informed. But here's maybe where the challenge is a little bit. Is we begin to kind of maybe look at people in this room or Christians that we covenant with, brothers and sisters who are in Christ, and we begin to think, well, the people who don't really vote like me, the people who don't see all the issues eye to eye with me, maybe we don't actually say anything out loud, but we kind of naturally tend to assimilate a little bit more with people who are a lot like us. And maybe in our minds, we kind of even think, like, that person's a cup of crazy. Why would they think that? Why would they believe that? And so we can naturally kind of become competitive with people in our church based on how we see them interact around social, political lines. And certainly, I think there's caution here, because in our day and age, politics has become a god. It's become an idolatry. You know, we want to just talk so much about politics. And as Christians, we understand that it's good to be informed. But the thing that we are excited about, the thing that we unify around, the thing that makes us excited to talk about is the cross of Christ. That's the thing that unifies us. But maybe even more than, maybe that's not your struggle. But at times, I think we're all going to struggle with what Paul's saying here, this jealousy and strife. And so we think about our relationships here in this building, right here in this church. Sometimes we are envious of other people's positions or their roles of ministry. Maybe we're really jealous that we come in and we try to make friendships and we don't have that many, and we look at other people and they just seem to be so well known and they have a lot of community. Or maybe you're really jealous that that person got invited to Pastor Carl's home group and you're in this person's home group. Maybe even more sobering, we are jealous and envious of each other's marriages. Maybe we're jealous of their kids, the way they look, their promotions, their houses. And I'm telling you, even just a little bit of jealousy, even on the inside, it's going to create fruits to which we maybe, even if we don't even say it out loud, we tend to maybe avoid certain people. We tend to kind of categorize them as others. So let me be very clear. If and when we struggle with this type of division and envy and rivalry and strife within the church, here's what Paul is saying. You are acting like a baby and you need to grow up. I'll be the first one to confess I struggle with this. We are acting childish. This is not the way a mature person looks at the body of Christ. We are all literally the body of Christ. So I think one of the best passages you can go to kind of relate to what Paul is saying here is found in James 3. I think we have it on the screen. Let me read it for you here. This is a great passage. Maybe write it down. Whoever you came to church with, when you drive home or you have lunch today, I'd love for you guys to read this passage together and to think about what does it look like for you to bear fruit that's from above. Here's what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Again, that's a lot of what Paul's talking about. He's talking about wisdom and who's wise and who's mature. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. He's saying, you can't say you're spiritually mature and I'm all for the truth while having selfish ambition and jealousy in your hearts. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This is what the Corinthians were struggling with. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's my encouragement. Here's my application. Take this passage, put it up, read it, compare your life to it. What fruits do you see? Is it the wisdom of the world? Or is it the wisdom of the cross that leads to mercy and good fruits? So we are not a church who divides over petty squabbles. We are grateful for each other's gifts. We don't boast that we are better than others. We are people who live out the implications of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the mature person does. That's what Paul is saying. But second thing, Paul says this, that those who are mature don't think too highly of their leaders. Was that hard for a leader of the church to say right now, I wonder? Do I want you to think highly of me? No. But kind of. I don't know. We'll see. One second. So in verses 5 through 9, here's what Paul is saying. He is trying to give them an analogy now. He's switching from the analogy of babies to now of plants. And he kind of gives an analogy of the church. And he's really trying to help them see their idolatry of leaders. And that's really what their problem is. They have this idolatry, this love of the leaders who speak really well. And he kind of wants to give them some analogy to help them reorient the nature of Christian leaders. And he's going to do this all pretty much for the rest of chapter 3 and 4 and really unpack what is Christian ministry and what is Christian leaders. And so first thing he says, if you look in verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? See, not even who is Apollos, who is Paul? Really what he does is he emphasizes their roles. What do they do? What does Apollos do? What does Paul do, right? And here's what he says, servants. Now again, in the Corinthian social pecking order, servants were at the bottom. These Corinthian believers are idolizing their leaders. And by Paul saying, we're just hired hands. We are farmhands, servants. He's really pushing back this idolatry of looking at Christian leaders and being so awed and awed. That this jealousy you have about leaders is ridiculous. We are simply just servants, and no servant is greater than its master. And so Paul here helps us develop a few helpful things to know about Christian ministry and Christian leaders first. First thing we learn from these verses is one, leaders have different roles and gifts, but no leader is better than the other. There's a diversity of gifts that God gives to the church. Certain leaders teach Sunday school, or they are a deacon, or they are an elder, or they preach, or they do a variety of things. There are different gifts that God gives to leaders, and here's the thing, they aren't any better than one another, right? We are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigns to each. I really thought hard about this point here. I really, praise God, I don't think we struggled too much with this. Maybe I'm wrong. I could be wrong. But maybe just let me tease it out a little bit here. I remember when I was growing up in church, we would sometimes have our youth pastor preach, and I just so happened to notice that on those Sundays, there was a little less people in church. You know, it's kind of like this operative, you know, if it's not the main guy, if it's not the reverend esteemed Dr. Carl Alsen, is it really even worth coming to? And so sometimes, maybe if it's a little awkward, a little family talk right here, is there ever like more than a preference of when you see who's preaching? Maybe you think like, it's the pastor, the senior pastor, anything else than that, it's just second best. Or maybe you're more wise and mature and you like those who have a little bit more facial hair and that's your preference and you really esteem that and you're like, I can relate to that right there. Or maybe you say, both of those guys, they're just all right. We need to have that guy who was praying up here earlier. I've heard him preach. That guy has a cannon of a voice. We need Richard to preach more. And yet maybe some of us were like, did you guys not hear the sermon that Chris Sheridan gave us at the beginning of the year? That was the best sermon this church has ever heard. We need to have that guy up here more. I understand we have preferences. There's just going to be the reality that there's going to be some life experiences or ways we communicate that kind of resonate with us a little bit more. But here's what Paul is saying. Regardless of who is talking, if we are being faithful to Scripture, it doesn't matter. It's not Carl's church, it's not my church, it's not anyone's church. This is Christ's church. It's His word that ultimately matters. And so I just need to encourage you, if you're one of those people who kind of have those strong preferences, you need to temper them. You need to remember, we are all just mere servants. Not one is better than the other. We do different things. We have different tasks. We are grateful for the people right now teaching our kids the gospel. It's not what they do here, but that's important. And so Paul here is really trying to help us see that this idea of kind of squabbling over who's the best, like, and I'm guilty of this. Next month I'm going to a conference, and every time before I go to a conference, I look at who's speaking. I'm like, oh, that's a good guy, that's a good guy. Oh yeah, I'm going, right? But imagine if I sign up for a conference and I look and a bunch of no-name pastors from the Midwest I've never heard of. How sad is that, right? And then here's the reason why Paul makes this point. Look what he says. I mean, I love this verse. I quote it often. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God, in the emphatic, God gave the growth, continues to give the growth. And so we have to understand that even if you hear the best sermon possible, even if I speak in the tongues of angels, the only thing that can actually make gospel growth is the Lord, not the speaker. One of the reasons why I push back so much hard on the attractional model of church ministry is because there's this under, you know, the current argument that says, you know, if we really want to grow, we need to have movie theater seats, and we need to have a nice barista bar, and we need to have a perfect production value, and we need to have the big, the better, and the famous. And none of those things are wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. All those things are great. I love movie theater seats, especially the ones at the mall, right? But unfortunately, what happens is when we kind of start thinking that these things are the things that we need to grow, is we begin to de-emphasize the only thing that can help growth, and that's the gospel. And so Paul here is very clear. The only thing that really does anything in ministry, the reason why there's even a church at all, is because God gave the growth. And God is gracious to give leaders to his church who toil, who plant the seed, who water. We should be thankful for our Christian leaders. Paul would say elsewhere many times, esteem them highly, pay them what they're worth. You know, honor those who teach you, right? So I'm not trying to say we shouldn't ever have appreciation for our leaders, but we shouldn't have too high of a view because they're really powerless compared to the Lord. Only God gives the growth. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the growing seed in Mark 4. I think, Kurt, we can get that on there. Here's Jesus. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. In essence, what Jesus is saying, yeah, like, here's what workers of the gospel do. They sow it, And then they go on their merry way, and they're sleeping, and they're running around, and they have no idea how it grows. It's like magic to them. And yet when the harvest comes, they get to reap it. And so it is with what we're doing right here. As Christian ministers of the gospel, we don't live for results right now. We are faithful to sow the seed, to give testify to a crucified, risen Lord Jesus. But I have no idea how the Lord is going to grow the seed. I've heard testimonies of people who heard the gospel and they're in Sunday school and they're living their life and somehow they're walking on the road and they began thinking about what they heard in church as a kid, and right then and there, they were saved. We don't understand it. It's like magic to us. The Lord is the one who ultimately gives the growth. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor is a labor in vain. So in verse 8, he goes on to say, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Me and Pastor Carl and Chris and all the elders, we're all on the same team. If Carl, which he does frequently, preaches better than me, or if Chris comes up here and he preaches a better sermon, praise be to God, amen? Wow. And so ultimately, we don't work for being paid now. We don't get work for our hard efforts and our results. We get paid just for being faithful. I love this verse so much. It's not like when I get it to heaven, God's going to say, well, you saved 34 people and you helped this many people. No, the results are all God's. I get paid according to labor. We get paid according to the ministry we have. So the mature have an accurate view of their leaders. They're grateful for them, they appreciate them, but they're not the Lord. They're not the Lord. So the church is like a plant that needs nurturing. It needs to be fed, it needs to be watered. And every Sunday when we come back to the Word of God, we pray that by His Spirit, His people are nurtured. So in conclusion, the way we grow in the Christian faith is the way we began in the Christian faith. Through faith and repentance in the gospel. When we first came to Jesus, in essence, what we were saying is, I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I recognize that God has made me, and because I rebelled against him, I deserve his judgment. But yet, when we heard the gospel message, the good news that God, in his great love, he condescended into humanity, and he lived a life of perfect righteousness, that he went to the cross and he died as a substitute, not just for the sins of the world per se, but for my sin. That what I did is I chose to believe that I can't save myself, but I put faith in what Christ has done in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And in repentance, what I did is I turned from trying to save myself. I turned from finding my identity in idols and in comfort and in the world. And in repentance, I turned to faith in God. And so in essence, here's the thing. This is what we do every day, again and again. As we understand that this gospel message is not just a message for entering into the kingdom. It's a message that the mature look and say, how can I treat my fellow brothers and sisters with such contempt and jealousy and rivalry when Christ has loved me oh so much? How do I only care about my own gifts and my own seat and my own comfort when Christ came not to be served, but to serve? How do I tell myself with a straight face that I deserve to be happy when Jesus Christ emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? You see, everything just flows right back to the gospel, and this is what we naturally do as those who have the Spirit. See, here's what the Spirit does. You ready? It's really important. It's right there in the Bible, chapter 2, verse 16. The Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. May we not resist. May we, as we drink and live in the gospel, as we sing it, as we hear it preached, as we live it together in our lives, may we, by the help of the Spirit, walk in step with the Spirit and understand that since we have the Holy Spirit, friends, we avoid all the worldly divisions. We'd avoid the world's way of looking at things. We see the gospel as everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit again and again. God, thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ, that we can see the goodness of what it means to be in Christ, to have our sins forgiven. God, we confess at times as a church, God, we do get into petty rivalries and we become competitive and we become jealous of other people. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Help us to see the freedom there is in Christ, freedom to love and to serve one another. And so, Lord, help our church, God, to be a church that bears this good fruit. That instead of dividing over things that don't have eternal significance, God, let us unify around the message that Jesus Christ saves sinners. So help us, God, to repent. Help us to drink daily in the riches and the glories of Christ and his gospel. Help us, Lord, to be people who make much of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.